Good morning. It's a wonderful privilege to be here at Crossroads International Church. Thank you so much, Dr. Pastor Rick, for opening up the pulpit. I'm sure there's many people here that are desperate to be preaching and are probably preaching, so it's a great privilege to be able to have the opportunity to come and share God's Word with you. As you've heard, we had our conference, Asia Evangelistic Fellowship International Conference. Every 4 years, we have a conference where we draw everybody from the field to come together. So it's quite rare that we all get together, but when we do, it's very exciting. There's lots of humor, there's lots of fun, there's lots of great stories. And the wonderful thing is that we come together to acknowledge that we are serving the Lord Jesus in this wonderful ministry of sharing the gospel. And we encourage one another. We're blessed by what's happening in the fields. We get to hear firsthand, and we get to pray for one another and pray with each other in this great work. I've recently been called to be the International Director of Training, so I have been doing some training for AEF for the last 4 or so years in different parts of Asia. You probably have noticed I'm not Asian. I don't know if you did notice that, but I think this church probably can understand how the Church of the West, Church of the U.S., Canada, Australia, U.K., can still be involved in missions in Asia. But how can we be involved? That's the interesting thing. And I think training is certainly one of those areas, encouraging and blessing and building up those that are working in the field. And thankfully, God has gifted me to be able to do that. And I've had wonderful times with pastors, church leaders, ministry workers in different parts of Asia. We have 5 centers in different places, but it's been great. So you can pray as I take on this new role. I'm also going to be the Australian director, so traveling around Australia. We do get 80% of our funding from Australia currently, but we'd like to expand that to other countries, but even expand it within Australia, build up our support base. Our supporters are getting older, so we do need to pray that we build in a younger demographic and also just extend this work of nationals reaching nationals, Asian people reaching their own people. Almost 60 years ago, a man called G.D. James, he became Dr. G.D. James. He was a Tamil Indian that was converted in Malaysia. And then he had this vision of God's people who were Asian reaching their own people. And at that time, there were no Asian missionaries. It was actually not part of the policy and the plan of mission organizations to have Asians reaching their own people. So he started this organization, AEF, and it's built up. And over a period of time, we've extended to 10 different Asian countries by God's grace. So it's wonderful to hear Brother Rene's story and all that he is happening in Hyderabad and beyond. And we're just so thankful for people like him that are part of AEF. But thank you so much for welcoming us. We've had such a wonderful welcome this morning. I can see that the leadership here have done a good job of caring for you, that you're a well-loved church. You know, when a pastor loves a church, it's very evident. Wherever I go to a church, I preach at a number of different churches, and I can see when a church has been loved. So praise God for that. We're going to be looking at John chapter 17, but the latter part of 17, we've had the reading, and I won't do that again. We've had the prayer for the sermon, so you're well organized, and we're going to be looking at this wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed. And it's got a number of different sections. We're not going to work through all those sections. But I wonder if you can imagine if a document was found that had been written by somebody historical, an historical figure that you were desperate to meet, that you would have loved to have spent time with. And as you read this document, an historical document, you realized that it was written about you, that it was written about Crossroads International Church. How would you feel as you read this document? And so when we read John 17 and the latter part, these verses 20 to 23 and then beyond to 26, we realize that Jesus' prayer is for us. It's for the believers that came after the first believers, after the disciples. But it is the same way that we believe the Word of God being preached. So we don't have a different belief, we have the same belief, but it's extended into history. So we have this amazing miracle that you are the recipients of what was started. And that when Jesus prayed this, he was thinking about you. Now, whether he was literally thinking about you, I don't know, but he had a sense of what was going to be the fruition. This church that would grow to include many nations beyond God's chosen people, Israel, to go to all nations. So it's quite incredible if you think about it in that way, that Jesus, when he prayed this prayer, was talking about you. Now, you've probably been to a prayer meeting where people have prayed for you. And it's interesting when we are in those times and our name is mentioned, our ears perk up. We suddenly start listening a bit closer. Now, sometimes you've maybe in a prayer meeting where sadly there's been a gentle rebuke that's been given in a prayer meeting, and that's not the purpose of prayer. But you've also had times when you've been blessed in incredible ways when somebody has taken the time to pray for you. And it really has reached inside your heart in a very special way, unique way, that prayer, when we are prayed for, whether it's in a public meeting or one-to-one, a small group, the sense that someone is praying for you is incredibly important, that they are bringing you before the God of heaven and earth and blessing you with prayer. So to know that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is praying for you, for us, for this church and churches throughout history is such an incredible privilege. And that prayer, as we know that Jesus' role in heaven now as the mediator, continues. So he didn't just pray once, but he continues to pray for us. And that's important that we realize that the prayer of Jesus is working now and sustaining us as God's people. We must always recognize, especially during the difficult times, the hard times, the dry times in our lives, that there is the King of Kings praying for us, that he sees us with such love. He holds us so dearly and preciously to him that he prays for us. So prayer is the context of what is happening here. And this prayer is about the oneness, about the unity. And we've sung about this morning, about God being one, triune, but God being one with us. And as you read through that prayer in its fullness in chapter 17, we see that the theme of oneness, of unity, continually is repeated. And it is repeated with emphasis because it is important. It is vital. It is the true identity, not only of who God is, but of who we are as God's people. Oneness in Him, oneness with one another. Now this, I won't go into any detail this, but throughout this Gospel of John, there is an emphasis of the Father and the Son being one. And in some ways, this is what got Jesus into trouble for his claim that he was one with the Father appeared to the Jewish scholars of the time to be blasphemous, that he would dare to claim that he was one with the Father, with Yahweh, with the Holy God, to have that intimate relationship with God in terms of his ministry. And it says in the latter part of chapter 5 that when he claimed that I and the Father are one, the Jews tried ever harder to kill him. So this in some ways became the red flag. It became the reason that the Jews pursued him and then eventually had him crucified. So this oneness of the Father and the Son is continued throughout the letter, throughout the book of John. But oneness, you know, can seem a little bit abstract, can't it? We can kind of talk about oneness and we can think, okay, that's great, but what do we really mean by oneness? And we need pictures. As human beings, and especially in the age that we live in, we need kind of ways of understanding what God is talking about in Scripture. And the wonderful thing about the Gospel of John, although it is incredibly abstract, it's a bit like an abstract painting if you were to compare it to the other Gospels, and we thankfully have a New Testament scholar here that would be able to teach on that in many ways. But John is different from the other three Gospels, and the reason why it is different is because it is like an abstract painting, but it does have images that help us to understand what oneness means. So we read, and again, I won't read through all of these passages and verses, but in John chapter 10, you may be aware of this story where Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, and before he says that, he is the gate. And you may know the picture of the Middle Eastern shepherd and the caring of the sheep, where there was rocks surrounding the pen where the sheep were kept during their travels and movements. And the gate would be a man, would be a shepherd. And Jesus uses this image to show that he is the one that protects. He is the one that lays down his life for the sake of the flock. And this shows the willingness, not only of Jesus, to commit himself completely to us, but the preparation to be one with us, to be with us in all of the essence of what it means to live. We said he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd in that chapter that means so much about who Jesus is, but this oneness, this closeness, that the shepherd and the sheep were not inseparable. So much that the shepherd probably smelt very similar to the sheep and as a result was not welcomed at times in normal company, because here comes that shepherd with that nasty smell. We read in chapter 15 of John about the vine and the branches, and we get this image of a closeness that isn't just about life, but it's about fruitfulness. And if we don't remain in Jesus, there will be no fruit. There will be no life in this time. And so this image is wonderful about this closeness, but this vitality and this necessity of what it means to live. And then in chapter 17, we hear about the protection again that Jesus gives. Then we have this image also in John where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And he says that if he isn't able to do this for them, they cannot be a part of him. He gives it to them as an example of what it means to love. But this very clear understanding of they cannot be a part of Jesus unless he allows them to wash his feet. And it, you know, we probably don't understand this fully, and I know we've tried in lots of different ways, and you've maybe heard many sermons about this. We don't fully appreciate the, you know, what Jesus did here. It's hard for us, and we try and have more contemporary kind of analogies and examples to get it, but it was an incredibly humbling thing to allow someone like Jesus to wash your feet. I mean, I guess the closest might be that when one of us ends up in an elderly, aged home, that we need to be cleaned by Jesus. You know, this idea that when we are in our utter state of dependency, it is only Jesus that can come and serve us. And unless we allow him to do that for us, we cannot be part of him. This is what the Christian life really looks like. An utter dependency in Jesus. This is the starting point. This is the essence. This is the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple. We live in a time where we are very self-sufficient, where it is hard to be dependent. We are taught to be initiators, people that achieve things. We are applauded when we achieve things, even in the church. But to make yourself so vulnerable and so dependent on Jesus is the way to be a follower of him. So he gives us this image of what it means. And this is kind of the prayer context as well, that interestingly, historical documents that when writers and speakers give their final advice at their dying moments, they give their key themes. It's like their summary. This is what it's all about. We see that in the Pauline writings. And we now see this in the prayer of Jesus before he goes to be arrested, before he goes to the cross, before his death. He gives final advice. And this is key to understand that what Jesus is saying is that he must be the one that gives us the service. And he is going to ultimately serve us at the cross. So this is his last will and testament in some ways. But the continuation of the mission and example of Jesus is what he shows when he washes their feet. If you don't do this for one another, you will not show love. If you do it, you will love one another, this service for one another. And we are, and the mission of Jesus continues because what he starts. So he starts this work and he continues it. And there's a number of different passages there, again, I won't go into, but they point to what Jesus is initiating. His mission, his example of how we should live in oneness with him, but also how we should live in oneness with one another. We are belonging to him. We are acknowledging him. We are hearing him. He does not allow us to be lost, and if we do not allow ourselves to turn away and fall away from Jesus, we will be rewarded fully. The unity of the Father and the Son, almost face to face. You know, the Bible speaks in various places about us eventually meeting God face to face. That can be a little bit of a scary idea, can't it? Meeting God face to face. But it does speak of the intimacy of that relationship with God and that eventual meeting, seeing Him clearly, meeting Him face to face. But it comes out of the Father and the Son being face to face, that true unity, and the Holy Spirit being the bond of love, and the Holy Spirit also enabling us to be part of that. This wonderful picture of a man's being with his Father face to face. It's an outward thing. It's a mirror of the unity between the Father and the Son. But what also mirrors this perfect unity is that believers are side by side. And as we serve God together, as we are part of God's body, we are side by side. You are sitting today side by side. It's interesting the way that church is still arranged. I mean, I think this is very similar to the early church in some ways. There's differences. You go to Nepal, you have women on one side, you have men on the other side, but we're always face to face. We point forward, not just to see the PowerPoints and the verses, but we come together side by side to worship the triune God together. There is an equality in some ways because each of us are only here because of grace. None of us have a special privilege to come before God. Yes, you have a pastor or a teacher or a preacher that might stand up the front, a leader of worship, but we stand side by side. And in some ways, the preacher comes having sat side by side with the congregation, coming out to preach, but they're still part of this. So side by side, it mirrors this perfect relational unity that not only exists in the Trinity, but also in us. And as we participate in this Trinitarian love, we stand side by side. We're not individuals. We are not isolated. We are one with God. When you act as an individual within the body, it causes division. It causes problems. You cannot be. We have the image of the shepherd, the sheep running away, but the shepherd will go after the one. And that's the interesting thing as well, is that, you know, even if somebody goes away out of their willful intention or because of other reasons, circumstances, events, the Son will go after them. We are called to go after them. We are called to draw them back in love, sometimes in discipline, but we are called to say, listen, your real posture, real position is to be side by side, not to be isolated, but to be part of the oneness, to be a co-adoptee, to be a co-child, a co-participant. But this oneness, you know, it's something we can talk about. Mark Twain, some of you probably have read Huckleberry Finn, Tom Sawyer, growing up with those stories. Great writer, Mark Twain. He once said that everyone talks about the weather, but no one does anything about it. We can talk about oneness. We can talk about it in the church, but we don't necessarily do something about it. It can become an ideal, an idea, a utopian kind of pinnacle of something that we try and reach. We have to do something about it. Now, why would Jesus pray for oneness if it already exists in the Godhead? Why would he do this? Why would he pray for oneness? Because the reality of division is a reality of humanity. Not only were we divided from God before God revealed himself to us and saved us, but we are also divided by one another. So division is something that is a reality, and therefore the oneness, the prayer for oneness, is vital. We have to allow and call out for Jesus to continue this prayer for oneness. And when he prays for oneness, in some ways he is exhorting us to something more. He's saying, live the identity that you have. So he prays the oneness because that is the reality of what God has done. As we are co-participants in who God is, this generosity of God, of giving us his love, of being part of who he is, he's calling us to live out the reality of that. He doesn't want us just to remain in the identity, but he wants us to live out what it means to be one. So how can we live as one? I have a few examples here. Now, I can't imagine it in this church, but has there ever been any disagreements in this church? Obviously, there hasn't been. Wow. Maybe not public disagreements, which is good. Sometimes it's good not to have public disagreements. Now, listen, as Christians, we do have the right to disagree with one another. Okay, there is that right. But we do not have the right to be disagreeable. Do you see the difference? I can disagree with you, but it's how I disagree with you. This is incredibly important in organizations, in churches, in families. Families are the key place. Maybe I should have started off by saying, has there been any disagreements in your families? Because that's when you can kind of relate to it more than anything else. Because sometimes when we come to church, we're very nice to one another. We kind of put on our good behavior. We have an outward thing. There might be some battles going on inside of us. But in families, we get the raw reality of what it means to be rubbing up against each other, don't we? Marriages, children with one another. You never disagree with each other at the back. Fathers and children. So disagreement, but it's the right to disagree, not the right to be disagreeable. To make the key thing, and sometimes when we have a position, when we have an argument, we make that the key thing. But as Christians, when we come together, the key thing is not our position, but it is the gospel. It is the mission of God in this world. And if we are to come together and work out what that means, there will be disagreements, but we have to make the main thing the main thing. And so we have to keep coming back to that. What are we about? Who are we in this world as God's people? And as a result of doing that, sometimes, you know, we are able to disagree kindly, generously, but also to agree, to come to a place where we say, yes, this is really what it's all about, to live out this Christian life. And so we need to learn the difference between holding positions and having a principle of the gospel. You know, my wife says, and I shared it with Brother Rene, my wife always says to me when we get close to an argument, being right is overrated. And I need to remind myself that, because I once actually had a T-shirt. I confess this publicly. I once had a T-shirt made by some friends growing up that said, Matt's rules are the best rules. So obviously I had a reputation of wanting to be right all the time. So, you know, God has been constantly rebuking me of this through different people. And thankfully, he's given me a wife that knows how to do that well and gently. You know, there's times, though, in life where it's hard to get along with people. And there are situations which are quite difficult to get into. We might feel on the outer. And I learned from a pastor friend quite a helpful, practical way to deal with this. We can buck up against it. We can isolate ourselves from it. But his way of dealing with a situation where there was a man in his church who was about to start up another church and had come along with the intention that it appeared to be of sheep stealing, of taking people from that church for his church. So what did my friend do? How could he respond? Could he challenge him? Could he get into a fight with him? He certainly felt like it. But what he decided to do was to serve this man. So he said, you know, the worship group, some of the members of my worship group, you can have them to come and be part of your new church that you're setting up to help you get started. So he gifted them the loan of his worship team. And then there were different practical ways that he served him. He didn't argue with him all the time. He listened to him. And you know, the interesting thing is that over a period of time, as he served this man who had come to be a disruptor, this man fell away. Now, that wasn't probably the ideal. It would have been good if this man had realized how he was wrong and came in to the authority of that leadership of that church. But there didn't become a great divide, a great battle. It was more that he served him and was willing to serve him, even if the man was going to do harm to him. And this is the example of Jesus that we see throughout the Gospel of John and the call for us. And there are times when we have to serve one another in difficult situations, which is about oneness. The intention is oneness. It comes back to that. What is the key intention here? And I serve you, even though you might want to cause difficulty. And there are times to call things out. I'm not saying we don't call things out, but there are times to serve. And the time is then in trusting God will bring the true oneness, which is really what it's all about. This interesting picture of my brother has my back. You know, you in the Western world, we know what this means. Somebody has your back. And it comes, I think, originally from this idea of battling, being in a war where you were back to back, so that you were both fighting the enemy back to back. But to have somebody's back is an incredibly important part of a church. That is the key to trust. Now, you probably know that your husband or your wife or your mother or your father or your child has your back. But in church, you have to ask yourself, do these people have my back? Do you have the back of your pastor? Will you support him? You know, when there might be negative talk that might be going on either within the fellowship or outside, do you have their back? Do you challenge it or do you not get involved in it? Or do you say things, actually, you know what? Pastor Rick is an incredibly humble man when you might hear something else. Pastor Rick's teaching is really deep. So you challenge it, not by arguing, but by having his back and having one another's back. When you might hear negative gossip that goes on in the church, do you have the person's back? I was privileged to, when I lived in London for quite a while, and I used to go and hear R.T. Kendall. Some of you may have heard him. He was quite well known in London at the time. He used to preach at a church called Westminster Chapel. It came quite famous that he had an afternoon, Wednesday afternoon service, you know, in the center of London, and people would come at lunchtime to hear his sermons. And he had a really unique and fresh gift of being able to share the scriptures. And I remember once, and I've never forgotten it, the sermon from 1 Corinthians 13. And I don't have the time really to go through it all, but if I speak in tongues of men, of angels, but do not have love, and it goes along. And there's one key verse that he pointed out. He actually preached on it verse by verse. And the Wednesday that I was there at the church, he preached on this one part of a verse. It always protects. And it has struck me for many years later, God's love always protects. It always has someone else's back. And somebody knows that they have my back. That's what love looks like. That's what oneness looks like. That's what God calls us to have each other's back. Not so much against the world, although there are times for that, but with each other. Against other churches, other Christians. Sadly, we can be worse than the world in the way we treat one another. It's not merely a common experience. That's what oneness is not. It's not merely a common experience. It is something more deeper than that. It's a oneness that only God can miraculously bring about. It is the expression of His love amongst the redeemed people, the chosen people, the holy people, the people that God has called to be His children. So this oneness extends beyond what we can do practically. And you know, so it's not based upon our culture. It's not based upon our common experience in life. Although these are important, there's something much deeper. And the wonderful thing about that is that when Jesus prays for it and when lives it out by His sacrifice and His redemption of all of creation, then we know that that oneness is perfect. We are part of a oneness that is eternal, that can never be snatched away. We talk about our salvation not being snatched away, but our oneness cannot be snatched away. It has to be lived out. It has to be prayed for. But it is what Jesus has done amongst us. We always have to be coming back to that. We must emphasize the oneness because Jesus has done it. Not because we have common practices or common traditions, although those are important. Not because we have a common language that we might speak. It's much deeper. And therefore, we are sustained by something. That means that we can emphasize distinctiveness. You know, that's the interesting thing about this oneness, that it emphasizes our uniqueness, our distinctiveness. You know, even though you come from the same culture, some of you, you are distinct. You are unique. There is no other person like you. And some people say, thank God. So emphasize distinctiveness. I love this church. I love coming to churches where there is a distinctiveness, you know, where people emphasize it, people celebrate it. Because it is the picture of the eternal kingdom, of God's bringing all nations to worship Him together. And let us continue to emphasize it. Unity, but diversity. You know, together appears many times in Scripture, and gathered together appears many times in Scripture. We are known by our oneness, but are we known in the world by our oneness? You know, the book of John has a missional slant to it. There are key passages, key verses, key emphasis that this is about reaching out into the world. The whole purpose of what Jesus is doing here is reaching out into the world that His people might be his people in the world, sharing the oneness, the reality, making Jesus known. It's interesting as we come back to the passage and we see that there are two kind of brackets. If I find the verses, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And then it says, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me. So there's a key emphasis here, and what John is saying is that the oneness is to be missional. It's not just about how well we get on with each other, but how well we get on with each other emphasizes Jesus into the world, because it points to him. It could only be him that brings this oneness. There is no other way that human beings could be as one as this unless it was Jesus. So it's a complete and clear revelation or picture of what it means to be one with Jesus. It speaks about his lordship. It speaks about our trust and dependency in him. It speaks about the fact that we can be reconciled whether we are different peoples or we have different views, continually witnesses to Jesus, the oneness. So it's not just for us, folks. It's to be shared. It's to witness to God's glory, who he is, what he has done. That's what the glory means. Michael Bird, a biblical interpreter, scholar in Australia, wrote this. I love this phrase. I pray that you'll be able to hold on to it. We are freed. So in the world, we kind of have this idea of being autonomous, don't we? Singapore, you know, you have autonomy. You can do, in one sense, I mean, the government is reasonably, we have to be obedient to the government. Maybe in Australia, we can kind of do what we like. We can argue with our politicians in Australia and get away with it. We can call them mate in Australia. We don't necessarily, which isn't necessarily a good thing, but it does show this history of Australia of being very equal. But, you know, we also have this. We live very autonomously. But Michael Bird says, we are not freed in order to be autonomous as if we may now happily live to please ourselves, free from any law and every master. This is what he means when he talks about us becoming Christians. Okay, we are free now from sin. I have no longer the master called sin. No, he's saying something different. He's saying instead, we are to be Christononymous. I love this word, Christononymous. Anonymous, living under the lordship and law of Jesus Christ. And that law is to love God and love neighbors as you love yourself. So it's not a freedom from something, rather it is a freedom to follow someone, to follow Jesus. That's what we are freed from sin and death to do. We are freed to follow Jesus. So this is about mission, being light in the world. It's our identity, our oneness, but it all results from this prayer. Our identity is oneness in Christ, characterized and witnessed as we are with one another, but witnessed into this world so that we might participate in the grand plan of God to unite all things in Christ. That is what we are about in this world, that all things, all of creation, all peoples must come to oneness in Jesus. That is our prayer. That was Jesus's prayer. for his honor, for his glory, so that he might be proclaimed. And when we proclaim him, people will take us seriously if they see the oneness that he has created in us. Let us pray. Lord, we don't want to be people that talk about oneness but don't do anything about it. We don't want to hide the oneness under a bowl or a basket or a bushel, Lord. We want it to be seen in this world. We do not need to fear the world if they see the oneness of Jesus, because Jesus clearly says if they see this oneness, if they evidence it, then the world will know that the Father sent the Son. So Lord, help us to understand what that means in the reality of life. Help us to live out this, Lord, to become who we are meant to be in one in you, with one another, gathered together. And help us, Lord, to witness to this oneness in the world so that others may come and receive Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior. May they become one with him and one with us. For we pray this, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.